And let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time that we are able to be here tonight, and we just ask for your guidance now as we open up this book. I pray that you would teach us all, and may this time be a time of blessing for all of us, and may we be made more like Christ through this word. Amen. I would like to read the entire 13th chapter tonight of 1 Samuel. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shul. And another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. There is in this story something that I am going to make a little bit of a guess on as exactly what has taken place. And there isn't, what we're going to guess about isn't an absolute. It isn't super clear exactly what has happened. But I want to look at it anyway, because I think it's of importance that this would be the normal way that what took place in this chapter would have taken place. What we have here in the beginning of the chapter, we studied these two first verses a little bit this morning. Saul reigned 1 year, and after he had reigned 2 years, he chose 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. And from reading the story of the life of Saul in these chapters, it's just one thing after another. The stories that were actually given to us, the one follows another. And sometimes you are tempted when you're reading something like that just to assume that these things happened one after another. Whereas in fact, many times the stories of the scriptures have many years between the stories. I personally think that it is most likely that we are facing an extended amount of time between verse 2 and verse 3 of this chapter. Because this is the reason why I think so. First of all, Saul and all Israel had a major victory with a war against, the Ammonites. Right after Saul had been anointed king, the Ammonites had come up against them, and Saul, led by the Spirit of God, had gathered the nation together, and they had gone out and they had fought and they had conquered. They had won the war. And in what way? We are not told that there was anything special about that war besides that it was a normal war, which means that all the men of Israel were equipped. Okay? But now we come to chapter 13 and none of the men of Israel have any swords or spears. Now something happened between the time that they won that war with the Ammonites and now. Something happened in that time. And I don't think that it just happened by the snap of a finger. This isn't just the next year. I think what happened was there was a league made of some sort with the Philistines. That's what I think. The Philistines also had had a major battle against them before Saul had been anointed king under the leadership of Samuel, where the nation had gone out, and we just recently went through that. The nation had gone out against the Philistines and had conquered them, had subdued them, and had completely won a war so that the Philistines were just trashed. And here, after Saul has been a king for 2 years, he gathers 3,000 people together, keeps 2,000 of them with him, and 1,000 of them with Jonathan. And I think that what happens is that somehow in the next 5 years or 10 years or whatever the length of time was, there was relatively no major issues in the nation besides the fact that Saul led the country wrong. Because this is how we do it. This is how we do it. We know from personal experience because this is how our country does it. We get hundreds and thousands of people at a city level, county level, state level, and national level to lead our country to do the wrong thing almost every time. That's how we do it. And it's funny that if you go back a few years ago, before they had anointed Saul to be king, they didn't need these 3,000 people to just be sitting around doing nothing but running the country. But as soon as they have a king, they need it. Now, isn't that exactly what God said was going to happen if they elected a king? If they chose a king, he was going to take their people, and he was going to need all their stuff. And so here we have now instead of them just living normal, peaceful lives, they have a king. He's got to have something to do. And one of the reasons that I think that he had made some sort of a league with the Philistines was because it says in verse 3, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba." Now, it was after Jonathan smote this garrison of the Philistines that the Philistines heard that it had happened, were very angry, and they gathered together to war. So when Jonathan smote this garrison of the Philistines, there was not war going on. The Philistines were camped peacefully, just like you would say, just like the United States has a presence in all the countries that we are on somewhat friendly terms with or whatever. We have our presence there. We have our people sitting there just for good relationships, whatever they do. And so here, the Philistines have a garrison in Geba, which is a little bit north of Jerusalem, according to the internet, which you can't trust. What are they doing there? Why are they there? Well, if you go to the end of the chapter, it tells you in verse 19, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." So I see very clearly here that King Saul is not king. They have a king who is not in charge, because this king has submitted himself and the nation to these Philistines who are lording it over the country. And so the Philistines probably had a major presence throughout all the land of Israel, and they had successfully taken over the country, saying, just like we would like to say, or some of us anyway, would like to say to North Korea, "You can't have nuclear weapons." Why don't we want North Korea to have nuclear weapons? Because they might use them on us. And so the Philistines said, "Israel, you can't have swords and spears." And what happened? We don't have the story of what happened. The only thing that we know is that they didn't. They didn't have swords and spears. But a few years ago, they had. So what happened? Somehow, between the time that last war was run and this time right now when Jonathan smites this garrison of the Philistines, somehow all the weapons of Israel had been confiscated by the Philistines and had been removed from the country. Not only so had they removed all of their weapons, but they had removed all of the people who could have made a weapon. There was no smiths in the land anymore. And anybody who needed anything sharpened had to go to the Philistines' businesses because they were in control of Israel. Now, if Saul had been doing the right thing, where what he was choosing for the nation of Israel, he was leading them in the path of God, by faith in God, in victory, like they were supposed to always be in victory over the people around them. None of the nations around them were ever supposed to be anything but servants to them if Israel let them live. And here they are under the leadership of Saul in subjection to the Philistines. I think that it was this period of Saul's life where something began to go downhill in his life, and it always starts at the very same place for every person whoever is going to depart from God. It starts by losing your faith. When you don't believe God about something He says, you next lose your victory. And then once you have lost your faith, and then you've lost your victory, then you go on and we almost can't even wait to go through the rest of the chapters of Saul's life because they're absolutely horrible. Because then Saul just turns into an animal. He didn't go from this humble man, this humble farmer man, to a pursuer of David who was a righteous man trying to kill him. He didn't go from that in just a moment of time in a flash. Something slowly changed in Saul's life where he departed from the things that he was supposed to do and what he was supposed to be, what he was supposed to give to the nation. He was the king. He should have been standing up and he should have been holding the nation up, and something slipped, which we don't have the story of. We just see it here. But it states then in verse 3, And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Now, it's interesting as you go through the rest of the life of Saul, it seems like nearly every time that any amazing thing happens while Saul remains king, it is now under somebody else's leadership. Not necessarily every time, but most of the time now, when something is going to happen that is going to deliver the children of Israel, it is either under David or Jonathan that it takes place, even though Saul is still king. It does not matter what you have done in the past. It does not matter what your title is. If you do not maintain your faith in God, you will be worthless to helping any situation as far as spiritual things are concerned. You cannot do anybody any good without faith in God. That is what we live by. And the moment we turn away from it, we're worthless. So anyway, Jonathan here, he and his father are the two people left in Israel who are allowed to have weapons. I suppose that the Philistines didn't have a copy of the Bible where God says that just a very, very small number of these Israelites could put a very large number of them to flight. They didn't know that. So they figured it was safe to let the king and his son have a sword. And so one time Jonathan, and we know how Jonathan felt and thought. We see him later on in another situation. We see his faith in God. And so we know what happened here. When Jonathan is looking at the situation that Israel is in and saying, something's not right here. We, as the people of God, are submitted to these wicked people next door to us. They're controlling our country. And he says, I'm going to go by myself, and I'm going to take care of this little job that's right in front of my nose. And so Jonathan goes and he smites a garrison of the Philistines. It doesn't say how many people were there. Probably not a whole lot, but there was some. And you notice what happens. It says, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. You are going to see a progression as we go through the next chapters of the book. You are going to see a progression in Saul's life where he takes one step after another down. And here, right here, is one of those steps. If Saul was the king of Israel, and they were under the rule of the Philistines to the point that they were not allowed to have any weapons, then Saul had completely failed in his job as a spiritual leader in the country. He had completely failed. Now, if you are a complete failure in the job that God gave you to do, what do you suppose you should feel about that? Should you possibly feel repentant and worthless? Should you maybe feel that you need to make things right? Should you maybe feel you should even step down from your position? Or what should you do? I'll tell you the one thing that you're most likely to see a person who's wrong inside do in a situation like that. They are going to uphold their image. And so that's exactly what he did. Jonathan still here is doing something, trying to do something to deliver Israel. He smites a garrison of the Philistine, and Saul proclaims throughout the whole land that Saul has smitten a garrison of the Philistines. When in fact, most likely, if I am interpreting what I'm reading here correctly, most likely Saul was responsible for the fact that that garrison was there. And it was probably there on his terms. But Jonathan caused trouble. It wasn't the fact that Jonathan had won that little battle that he had with the Philistines. He caused major trouble because as soon as the Philistines had been rebelled against by the Israelites, there was going to be war. There was no way around it. The Philistines were not going to allow for Israel to have treated them like this without war. And the Israelites had no way to have a war because they had no weapons. I can just hear the Democrats screaming. Sorry, didn't mean to say that. Though that fool, Jonathan, do you know what a big trouble he just got us into? Well, as a matter of fact, in the next chapter, Jonathan and God are going to deliver the country, even though they have no weapons. Jonathan and God are going to deliver the nation of Israel out of this army that gathers together because of what Jonathan did. Jonathan is going to start, and he's going to kill a few people with his sword, and then God's going to take over. It was a dangerous situation to be in. Only a person who has faith in God will ever upset the status quo because the status quo is wrong. It is always easier to leave something that is wrong alone than to fix it. But when we are Christians, we do not have that option if we are going to be right with God. If we are going to be right with God, we are going to have to address the problems that are happening in our lives, in our churches, in the world, no matter what it costs or how hard it is. And so that's what Jonathan did. And in verse 5 it says, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now Saul is going downhill in the way that he's handling things and in his faith in God. And when he sees this happen, he's in a position that every person that is in this room would be melting in that position too. No matter if you had faith in God or not, it would be a very tough situation to be in. Very troublesome and very trying. And so, it says he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, I don't know if you guys remember what God said Saul was supposed to do if he was to be the king. What did God say Saul was supposed to do? God said that if they ever got a king, that the king was to write himself a copy of the law and read in it every day. And if Saul had done that, he certainly read all the stories about the fact that the offerings were for the Levites. No one else was to touch them. And he certainly read the story of the man Moses, though he was the friend of God, walked with God, talked to God face to face. When God gave Moses a job to do, to speak to the rock, and Moses had smitten the rock, that God had barred him from entering the promised land just for that little act, in spite of the fact that God and Moses were good friends. He certainly would have read that if he was reading the Bible. And he certainly should have known that what God wanted of him in this situation was not to offer this sacrifice. There was a lot of things that Saul could have done. He could have repented of the place that he was in, which was not a good spiritual state. He could have went and sought for Samuel himself. He could have prayed to God. You know, as a matter of fact, it doesn't really matter who you are tonight. If you are here in a place where you're not on terms with God, that's when God hears prayer, when you come as a sinner. Saul did not need an offering to repent. I think, if I'm following this correctly, that Saul was putting some sort of religious something on this offering, some sort of protection or charm on this offering that needed to be done for him to be in a place of safety, rather than an understanding of these offerings being a representation of his own sin. And so he felt afraid to face this battle without having made these offerings to God. But God had not instructed him to make those offerings to him. It is of utmost importance that we understand God's desires from the things that he has asked us to do, rather than from any other thing that we see, from our parents, our pastor, our books, the churches around us, or the ungodly world. We get all sorts of people put pressure on us, do this, do this, do this, do this. But what God wants us to do, he asked us to do. And the things that he didn't tell us to do, he didn't want us to do. And so, Saul ends up wrong again here in feeling the necessity of doing something that God had forbidden him to do. So he offers the burnt offering, and just as he gets done, Samuel comes and he goes out to meet him, and Samuel says in verse 11, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, it would seem to me when reading this, and I have felt this, that this was kind of hard on Saul when he didn't kill his neighbor. He didn't rape a bunch of girls. He didn't do anything too terribly major besides offer a sacrifice. But you see, the fact of the matter is sometimes the sins that a person may commit are just a tip of an iceberg of something that's wrong. And God is looking at the heart of this person. He sees the whole thing. He sees this man committing this sin, that it was not an innocent mistake, but rather that Saul is one step at a time departing from God. He's not listening to God anymore. And he really doesn't care, because you do know that in all the times that Saul gets condemned in his life, there is no sign ever of any repentance. He never comes to the place where he acknowledges that there's anything wrong with himself or his life. He did not turn to Samuel in this story, at least as far as anything says here, he did not turn to Samuel in repentance. It doesn't say that his heart was tender towards God like it says about some of the kings. He really didn't do anything. Samuel gets up in verse 15 after he tells Saul that God has rejected him. It says he arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Saul, what did it say in verse 4? It says, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. But then it said down in one of the other verses that they were scattered from him. And he's got 600 people left with him and an army of thousands and thousands of people gathered together. It's a pretty bad place to be in. To be in a situation where you're little and the world or the devil or whoever is big and you have forsaken God. Because at this point, there isn't anything else that you have left to accomplish anything but your own strength. And if you think you've got any of it, well, God has mercy. There were other people in the nation of Israel that could exercise some faith in God also. And so Saul ends up living as king over Israel for many years after this. But he eventually ended up dying in a battle when God would no longer talk to him or answer him. Samuel was dead. He didn't know where to go or where to turn. And he ends up dying in a battle. There was no upturn in Saul's life ever. From this point on, he goes down one step at a time. He just continues downhill. I'd like to talk for a little bit on this chapter about just exactly what the Philistines did. It's what we find the number one thing that the world wants from the church. You can be a good, strong Christian. You can believe in God. You can promise God you'll only ever marry someone who is a Christian, that you'll faithfully attend church, that you'll read the Bible, and that you will do the things that God says. And what the world would like to do with you is they would just like to take one tiny little place in your life somewhere and put a garrison there. They don't need to be king over the nation of Israel. They don't need to take Saul down and sit in his place. They just need to have their little garrison there because they have a job that they want to accomplish. They want to take your victory away by confiscating your tools. And in this situation, when we're talking about the Christian life, we are talking very specifically about the Bible. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus says, the scripture says about Jesus in Revelation, that out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. When what Jesus has said is the sword, the word is Jesus. Jesus was the word, manifest in the flesh. And the tongue that Jesus has is that two-edged sword, or this book is that two-edged sword. And God says to us that we are to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The world does not want us to have that. They do not care if a man named Joel has a church that has many, many, many thousands of members, and they do not care if there is a church in every town like that. But they don't want the Bible. They are doing everything in their power to take the Bible away from people. Some by saying it's not allowed in the schools. Some by saying nothing to do with the Bible is allowed in any form of government. And some by taking the actual Bible, redoing it a little bit, and handing it back to the people. That's what we talked about this morning. Everything that they can do to keep the Bible away. Now, I'm going to talk to some of the people who are here right now. You know, you're not in government. You haven't done anything with the Bible, and you haven't made a perverted translation of it either. You know what's taking the Bible away from you? The garrison that you leave in your home. And I tell you what it is with some of you right now. It's your cell phone. Because if you have things on that phone that attract your attention and take your time that you could have otherwise spent in the Bible, that was a Philistine that took the Bible away from you. I didn't say your cell phone was bad, but I know for a fact that some of you young people have the garrison of the Philistines on your cell phone. I know for a fact you do. Do you know that one of the number one things that hurts men in the United States of America today is electronic games? It is almost as bad as alcohol for the damage that it is causing in our country. It keeps people from working, it keeps people from thinking, and it is taking away the thing that a home needs more than anything else, which is a father's leadership. And men will sit for hour after hour after hour after hour playing video games, addicted to it. It is something specific. I couldn't even tell you why this is, but it affects males 1,000 times more than it affects girls. Now, I don't want to sit here and tell you guys a rightness or a wrongness of a specific thing, because I don't think, honestly, that I have a piece. I don't think that I have a perfect understanding of this. I know for myself, I do not allow electronic games in our house. I don't have them. There aren't any on my phone or computer. We don't play them because I see the damage that they create. They're very addicting. But somebody could come to me and say, well, you know, you've got a bunch of board games, things like Scrabble and Catan and whatever, what have you. And personally, my dad didn't allow those things in his house. And it wasn't because he said they were wrong, but it was because he said they were time wasters. I actually don't play them much, but I do have them. And if I am going to come to you and say, delete that app off your phone, and you turn to me and say, get rid of Catan out of your closet, I want you guys to make your own decision tonight. I'm not telling you what to do. But I do know, because I know some of you guys, I do know that the way that the cell phones are getting used these days is nothing that can possibly promote godliness in the heart of a human being. Your cell phone is a tool. It's meant to be used. It should increase your godliness if you have it. And if there is something on there that is easy to flip to and to play when you have an afternoon with nothing to do, how much time did you give God that day when you spent that afternoon with nothing to do on your phone? How much time did you give God that day? Did you read your Bible yet? Were you in prayer? I would personally rather see, if somebody has 4 hours to burn, I would rather see them in their Bible for 4 hours if they had nothing to do anyway. But suppose that you did read your Bible already in the morning, and you prayed, and you loved God, and you tried to serve Him, and you tried to learn about Him, and you're trying to be spiritual, and here you are, you have an afternoon to burn, and you spend it on your cell phone. I don't think that's a good choice, but I kind of don't think that's happening anyway. I think the people who have those cell phones out all the time aren't spending the time in the Word. And so here it is. We didn't tell the Philistines that they could take the Bible away from us. All we told them was that they could have a corner in our house. That's all we said. They took the Bible away of their own choice, and we didn't have any control over it at that point, because we had let them have a corner of our house. That's how it works. You see, if Saul made a league with the Philistines and said, "Hey, don't have war with us. Just set up your camps here in our country, and we'll get along, and we'll have peace meetings, and we'll work things out with you guys." If he said that to them, he didn't have to do anything else because they required the rest. And once they're there and saying, "Now, we are going to have to confiscate your swords because we've noticed some erratic behavior in these people in this town, and we think that this is dangerous. Give us your swords." Now, what do we do now? Well, we either go to war and we kick them out, or we give up our swords. What do you do when your cell phone calls you and there is a Bible that can take you to heaven that is being ignored? What do you do? I honestly don't mind if you take a hammer and put it right through that phone. I think some of you young people, that's the right thing to do, honestly. Take a hammer and put it right through. You won't have any more problems with it, I can tell you that. That's one example. And I've noticed this in young people, not just people who happen to be sitting here, but I honestly have noticed this in almost every young person who is allowed to have a cell phone. It is almost a god in their life. It is, honestly, we say, radio was very damaging to people when it came out. And then when TV came out, it was even more damaging. And honestly, now the internet is far worse than radio or TV has ever been. The one difference between the internet and radio and television is that when you're on the internet, you have full control over what you're going to do, whereas the TV and the radio just feed you. So it kind of comes at you, whatever they decided to put on is what you get. Whereas on the internet, you can choose. But as a matter of fact, the young people of our Christian circles are not handling it correctly. My rule, and don't you come and ask me if I always do this correctly, because no human being always does everything correctly. Okay, I have to fight battles too. But my rule for internet, since I got it when I was In my young 20s, I've been on the internet. My rule for internet is, it is for work only, no play. I don't believe in the use of the internet for play in general. Okay, in general. Of course, you can start defining all sorts of things. When you've got a child, if you're going to let them learn how to read or learn how to type or something like that, you could call that play if you wanted to, but I wouldn't term that as play. I would allow something like that, but no games. No games on the internet, because it's a pit that I have no idea how to control. I don't know how to control it. I've never seen a young boy with a phone in his hand who did know how to control it. I've never seen it. I'm telling you guys something very important that you only can make the decision about yourself. There's nobody here who can make that decision for you. If you are mishandling the internet, there's nobody that can help you but yourself. But it is any time that we allow the world to set up their garrison in our country, they will take our sword away, because that's what they want. That is their prime number one purpose, is to take our sword away. There is no salvation without the book. There's no holiness without the book. There's no knowledge of God without the book. There's no spirit-filled living without the book. Anything that is to be done for Christ in this world is going to be done through the book. And if we can get the book minimized in the life of Christians, we've got the battle won from the world side. Any of you guys who are listening or just half listening tonight, you could start by this one simple rule, that you'll promise God tonight that you will never spend more time in a day on your cell phone than you spent in the Bible. If you wanted to start there, that would be a good starting point. See where it leads you. You don't need a cell phone. Nobody in this room needs a cell phone. Our grandpas didn't have one. You don't need one. If it's going to be something that is going to trouble your soul or drain your spirituality, you shouldn't have one. If you can use it and use it properly and just do things with it that are godly, then use it. Then it's a tool. But you know, when Israel got under the rule of the Philistines, they not only got their swords and their spears taken from them, they also had to take all of their farming equipment to the Philistines to get sharpened, because they lost their ability to sharpen anything. I find it rather ironic that I just used the word sharpen without even thinking about it. We have a major problem in our country right now where electronics are dulling our brain, literally dulling the capacity of our brain to think. And everybody knows it. This isn't a Christian problem. This is a worldwide problem. Electronics have not been healthy for humans, but they accomplish so much that we find them nearly necessary to live now, because we've got a taste of their abilities to accomplish things. And so now we use them incessantly, but they haven't been good. And in many respects, we either must be in control of them or they will destroy us. That's one item. It's only one item that I wanted to bring up, because I do feel, I notice, I've seen this over and over and over and over again, that young people can't seem to control them. You can go home and you can apply this chapter of the Bible to everything in your life. It may be a friend that you have that you shouldn't have. It may be a book that you have that you shouldn't have. It could be a business that you have that you shouldn't have. Nikki, maybe. Your business. I'm just saying. It could be anything that you have. If you let the world have a spot in your life, they'll take away the book. They don't want you to have the sword. And so, hence the admonition in Ephesians chapter 6, that we always stay prepared to battle. And of course, that list is long. The sword of the Spirit is only one thing in the list. There's many, many other things. And we see Saul giving them up. He didn't just lose his sword in this chapter. He lost a whole bunch of things. And so, we'll call this the end of the chapter for tonight. Next time, we will see God give a major deliverance to the people of Israel in spite of Saul's sin, because one young man named Jonathan put his faith in God. And we will dismiss for tonight.